If you would now turn with me to our sermon text on this Sunday in which we remember the Protestant Reformation, that movement of God recovering the biblical gospel, Luke chapter 18, and I'll be reading Jesus' parable here from verses 9 through 14. It's filled with hope. It's filled with heart self-examination. I know I find it very encouraging, very convicting. I was actually tempted to turn this into two sermons because this parable is so rich and full. But it's one message for this morning. So please turn to Luke chapter 18 and please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He, that's Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be, will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is truth. Your word is penetrating. Your word is full of heart-searching self-examination and hope in the gospel. And it's all spiritually discerned. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would work wonderfully, beautifully in us this morning through the preaching of your word, which you have promised you would bless and that your word would not return void. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Jesus' parable here, as recorded by Luke in chapter 18 of his gospel, it's a tale of two dilemmas. It's a story of two men, each of whom have a problem that we can all relate to, a problem that we all have. It's the problem of justification, becoming just, the problem of righteousness, of becoming right. Permit me to phrase this dilemma, which we all have, a bit differently. We all feel, we all sense deep down that there's something not right about us. That we're not acceptable, that we're not pleasing, that we're lacking, we're incomplete. And as a result, we all have this need, this deep down ache to be found acceptable, whole, to be approved, to be found pleasing, both in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of one another. And that's what's going on with these two men here in Jesus' parable. The first believes that he's actually attained the status of being right and being approved in the eyes of God, when in fact his dilemma is he hasn't attained that. And the second man here in this parable, well, he's come to know that he isn't right. He is not right with God. And thus, all he can do is throw himself on the mercy of the court. That's his dilemma. And here's the astounding truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the person who in their pride believes they can attain a state of being found acceptable through their own self-effort and merits. Rather, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the one who empties themselves, who humbles themselves. They let go of any and all merit. They're the ones who end up being found and counted as acceptable by God. They are the ones who end up being accepted, even loved, by the one who counts the most, our Heavenly Father. And thus the good news of the gospel, which was recovered in the Reformation, because the church had become a church in which you sort of climb a ladder to heaven. You go through all of these rituals in order to attain a state of perfection, which is what the Pharisees were seeking to do. The good news of the gospel recovered then is that God is not expecting us to claw our way upwards, to rise upwards, to make ourselves perfect, to attain sanctification, to somehow make ourselves whole and complete and right before he will love us. No, the good news that we learn from this parable is that God is overflowing with mercy towards the unworthy, towards the needy, towards the humble, towards the person who realizes, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. In other words, the good news of the gospel is that you no longer need to go around trying to develop your own righteousness in order to be found complete, acceptable. And this also means that you can stop going around trying to fill that felt need, that deep down need for approval by seeking to obtain it from others, because Christ is your righteousness. So let's now turn to our passage here, Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Think about that. That to those who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. So, first of all, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a short story told by Jesus to capture our imagination, especially our moral and our spiritual imagination. And parables usually involve two contrasting people or concepts drawn from everyday life. And they're laid side by side in order to draw out and illustrate a point. And in this parable, Jesus is contrasting the attitudes of two men. The first was a Pharisee, and he was proud of his religious attainment. And the second was a despised person in Jewish society. He was a tax collector. And I'd almost have to spit if I was to capture the attitude of the Jews towards the tax collectors in their day. This tax collector had come to the realization that he was bankrupt morally, spiritually. And as a result, again, all he could do was throw himself on the mercy of the court. And the dilemma which Jesus is addressing here then is the problem of righteousness. The whole problem that we all face. How can we be found to be right, to be validated, to be accepted? It's the question of how can we come to the point that we become right in the eyes of God, right with him, such that now he accepts us, even embraces us fully and completely without any reservation. There is no deeper need in the human soul. And it's this need which the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses, and which is why the gospel is such incredibly good news. So let's take a moment to examine this problem of righteousness, which literally is striking at the root of why humanity is plagued with such a deep sense of something being wrong with me, that I'm not really acceptable, that I'm not really righteous, that I'm not really right with myself, with the world, in anybody's eyes. You see, we were created in the image of God to know Him, to be loved by Him. And before absolutely anything else, we were made to find our sense of acceptance and wholeness and approval in God. That's how we were made. That's how we were created. And we see this in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, they lived with God and they lived with each other completely naked. They had nothing to hide. There was no fear of exposure. No inadequacies. No shame. No dread, fear of criticism. No fear of rejection. Only to the core acceptance and wholeness and peace of heart and soul. It was beautiful. But then the horrific happened. Satan entered into paradise and deceived them into rebelling against God. He tricked them into believing that they could find their wholeness apart from God, claiming that they could become their own God. You shall be like God. In other words, he tricked them into believing the lie that they could develop their own righteousness through their own sense of sufficiency and acceptance through their own efforts. That's what Jesus is really describing in verse 9 here in this parable. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, the dilemma of the Pharisee, which Jesus is exposing here, was that they were seeking to be found right and even seeking admiration through their religious position, through their religious status. What they were seeking was to fill that deep down sense that we all possess, which is that disturbing realization, I'm so very, very inadequate. And their dilemma was that they were seeking to fill this void through the admiration of people. We could even say mere people. And we see this illustrated, for example, in the Gospels when we read of what Jesus refers to as the hypocrites. They were people who would stand on the street corners, publicly praying for all to see them, or making a public display out of giving for the needy. And here's the problem with that. Not only does God frown on such public displays, but when you seek to have your voids filled by mere man, because that's what they were up to. You see, they were seeking the admiration of others. That's why God disapproved of those actions. When you seek to have your voids, your holes filled by mere man, your task is doomed, because mere people can never fill your soul. They can't. All they can do is disappoint you. Ultimately, it's only God in Christ who can fill your heart and your soul to overflowing with that sense of being completely accepted and whole and right with the universe. It's only God in Christ who can, in a sense, take you back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And this is what the saving work of Jesus Christ is offering in the gospel. So let's look deeper at the dilemma of the Pharisees, those who sought to become right through their own pride and effort. Again, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, the Pharisees, this was a group, a movement that was formed several centuries before Christ. They were a sort of back-to-God movement. Or perhaps we could even say they were a back to keeping God's law movement, concerned that another exile might take place because of the sin of the people. So they were a back to obeying God movement. The Pharisees were thereby exceedingly careful to outwardly observe God's law, and especially God's law as it was interpreted by the scribes, who had expanded the Old Testament law into some 600 highly detailed rules and regulations. Can you imagine trying to live life with this list of 600 rules and regulations, trying to, in every aspect, conform to them? That's what the Pharisees were doing. And it was through their outward observance of these laws that they were ultimately seeking a verdict from God. They were seeking God's pronouncement, "You're just, you're right in his eyes." And this actually is a reflection of the human condition, something we all seek after. Because we're fallen, because we're broken, because we're sinful, we're all seeking to be pronounced righteous, acceptable. We're all seeking to be validated because we fall short of the glory of God. But again, too often, we seek this from our fellow man. If only we can perform well enough. You ever felt that way? You ever thought that? If only I can perform well enough. If only I can prove myself, then others will pronounce a positive verdict upon me, and maybe even I can pronounce a positive verdict on myself. So the hope really is that I'll finally feel whole and affirmed and respected. But you see, that's all part of the dilemma here, because even the admiration and the respect of others, it's never enough. It can never really fill us. Only our Heavenly Father's acceptance and smile and love can truly fill the human heart and soul. And you know, there's yet another problem with this approach. Performing really well, and even possessing the kind of credentials such as the Pharisees possessed, in our human hearts, that all leads to pride. That mother of all sins. And pride can never, ever fill us. Pride only leads to more problems. And that's what we see right here. Consider verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. And you could almost insert a parenthesis, prayed proudly thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Do you realize this guy is clueless in his pride? He's blind to his true condition and his true standing before God. In his pride and in his outward performance, he's fooling himself that he's actually better than other people. And even worse, he's fooling himself that God's impressed with him. He's fooling himself that he's right with God. And of course, this is one of the great ironies of the problem of pride. It leaves us clueless. It leaves us blind to our true condition and what's really going on in our heart and really our true status. It's one of those deceptions of sin in the human heart. And this whole thing only gets worse regarding pride. Look at the last part of verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Do you see that? He treated others with contempt. Pride, that lie, that self-deception, that belief that I really am better. After all, the Pharisees, they possessed some amazing spiritual credentials, better spiritual discipline. Many were scribes and teachers of the law, and thus they had better Bible training. You know, if anyone in their day was to write a book on the spiritual disciplines, it'd be the Pharisees, right? Pride, that sinful attitude of the heart, I'm better than others, leads to contempt of others. And we don't want to miss that. Pride isn't just, a state of the heart. A person is pride. Sin always works its way out into bad things. And here we see pride leads to even treating and viewing others with contempt. How incredibly ironic here. The Pharisees were looking to others to validate them. They were looking to others to give them respect, but they themselves were failing to give to others the very things that they were seeking for themselves, like respect and dignity and honor. Do you see the irony? That's what pride, that's what sin does to us. And so again, we see the word contempt. In their pride, they were failing to treat others as they wanted to be treated, with dignity and respect. It was a horrible spiritual blindness on their part. They were despising others, even in their own community. They were failing to value others who did not rise to their level of attainment. They were deriding others. They were focusing on the sins and the failings of others and treating them as inferior. All the while, they were guilty of the mother of all sins, pride. And thus Jesus warns here in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's a biblical principle right there. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's no surprise then that the Holy Spirit tells us in James 4, verse 16, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so while God was opposed to the proud Pharisees, He gave wonderful, beautiful grace and mercy to the humble tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, remember, parables present a contrast. So on the one hand, there's the Pharisee that everybody looked up to. And his dilemma was that he was seeking to develop his own righteousness through his own efforts. But in contrast, there's this tax collector. And if you think that you don't like tax collectors today, well, the animosity towards the tax man was multiplied 10,000 times over in Christ's day. You see, Israel was an occupied nation. They were occupied by the Roman army, and the Jews bitterly resented the Roman occupation. And guess what? Tax collectors were Jews who were working for Rome. They were working for the enemy. And to heap tons and tons of insult upon injury, the tax collectors not only collected taxes for Rome, but they were authorized to collect whatever amount they wanted for themselves above that tax. You want to buy a new car and you're a tax collector? Just collect enough extra money, go down to the car dealer, lay out cash. And if people object to the amount you want to collect, Roman army backs you up. They were despised. And so this whole story which Jesus told was shocking to the Jews. the despised tax collector, he turns out to be the good guy. Whereas the Pharisee, whom the Jews admired for his spiritual disciplines, he's the bad guy. That's what Jesus does. He turns everything upside down and inside out. So whereas the Pharisee's prayer was all about himself and his massive pride and his outward performance, in tremendous contrast here, the dilemma of the tax collector was that he had been brought so low by a sense of sin that he couldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. All he could do is beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, throwing himself on the mercy of the court. Don't we spend a lifetime trying to build our self-esteem, trying to develop a sense of I'm okay, I'm acceptable, trying to be things and do things that will somehow make us right in the eyes of others? Don't we do that? God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. When we seek our sense of wholeness and acceptance in the eyes of others, we're putting others in the place of God. But you see, ultimately, it's God from whom we so deeply need to be accounted as just and right, and whose acceptance we really need. And so in this humble prayer, in this humble heart attitude of the tax collector, Jesus is showing us the path towards finding, even obtaining, the acceptance and the approval, the justification that we human beings so badly, desperately need deep down. And this tax collector here, what did he do? He did the right thing. He let go of any pride, because I suspect tax collectors were pretty pleased with themselves. And he just cast himself on God's mercy. The tax collector, standing far off, he couldn't even draw near. Couldn't even draw near to the temple, inside the temple. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And by the way, when he says, God be merciful, the word translated as be merciful here is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for mercy seat, which the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. And it was located in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 to 16 has these instructions. Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. And thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. You see, that blood-covered mercy seat was the place where the holy God would meet with his unholy people. And furthermore, that bloody mercy seat represented the heavenly sanctuary which the risen Christ had entered with his own sacrificial blood. And thus, as Hebrews 10, verse 14 so gorgeously informs us, for by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So can you see the incredible, astounding gospel good news here? The shed blood of Jesus Christ perfects for all time, unworthy, unrighteous, hurting, empty, needy, even proud sinners, forever. Forever. And this is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. It was a recovery of the gospel. It recovered the reality that we can't earn, we can't merit, we can't develop our own righteousness. Rather, the good news of the gospel is that Christ develops a perfect Heavenly Father pleasing, soul-filling righteousness for us. The Apostle Paul lays it out in Philippians chapter 3. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Think about Paul. He suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as mere dung. That's Paul's outstanding spiritual discipline and Bible training and position in the religious community. He counted that all as just mere dung. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Through God's grace, Paul came to realize that he needed to stop all of that performing, all of that striving. He learned to find his adequacy, his righteousness in the only one who truly is right in the eyes of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, Christ attained for us that which we are unable. In his incredible life, he developed a perfect God-pleasing rightness for us. And in his death on the cross, Jesus secured the complete forgiveness of all of our sins and transgressions, further securing a complete rightness for us. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, because of the saving work of Christ, we can stop striving. We can stop performing. We can stop clawing. We can stop looking to others to validate us, affirm us, fill us, declare us right. And we can instead simply humble ourselves and cast us on your mercy, trusting in Christ and thereby being declared justified, righteous, right. Oh Lord, help us to believe this, embrace this. May it not only give us hope of life after death and forgiveness in your love, but may it also begin to impact our lives and our striving, even now, today. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.